Good morning. This message is brought to you by First Baptist Church of Clearfield, located at 111 North 2nd Street. To hear this and other messages, please go to the church website at fbcclearfield.com. Pastor Matt Brown and his congregation invite you to worship the Lord with them Sunday mornings at 10:45. Here's Pastor Matt.
I invite you this morning to take your Bible out and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4, and we'll be in just verses 1 through 11 this morning. And as we're really getting into our series, studying through the book of 1 Samuel, seeing what it has in store for us. So we'll be in 1 Samuel 4, verses 1 through 11. So have you ever had an issue, but the solution that you came up with caused an even bigger issue? This can happen maybe when you're cooking. Maybe you think adding more flour will solve your issue, but it ruins the whole meal. I know this happens for me. Is on Saturday mornings for us is pancake day. And so I'm the one making the pancakes. And with pancakes mix, I like a perfect consistency of the mix with the milk or whatever you put in it. And I always find I put in too much powder, and then, okay, I need some more milk. And, oh, I put in too much milk. It's too watery. Now I got to, keep going back and forth, and you end up with lots and lots of pancake mix. But maybe this happens when you're cleaning, right? So you think this chemical that you use on wood will clean the wood, but what happens? Strips the wood, or something happens. There's sayings about this sort of thing. Is when you hear things like the cure is worse than the disease, the solution is bigger than the problem, or my personal favorite, if you ever heard of this, out of the frying pan and into the fire, right? There's a story of when the British ruled India, the authorities grew concerned about the amount of cobras in the city. And so they had this issue, a large amount of cobras in the city, and the solution was, okay, let's have a bounty on cobra skins. And so they had the solution, and it worked to perfection until it didn't. So some people, they saw a money-making opportunity, and they started breeding cobras in order to make money off of the cobra skins. Well, the government finally realized this. They took the bounty off the table. And what happened was disaster, because these cobra breeders realized there's no more money in breeding cobras. They have a large amount of inventory of cobras. And what do? Let them all go. And now the solution was way worse than it was before. There was more cobras in the city than there were before the bounty was put into place. The solution created more of a problem than the original problem. There's also a story of the same sort of thing happened with rats in Vietnam, and I'm not sure which is worse, rats or cobras. But you have this issue, you think of a solution, creates a bigger issue. But did you know that sort of thing happened with Israel in our story? Of course, it didn't involve cobras or rats, but it involved going to war and things involving war. And so the stories before this, we found God promising judgment against Eli and his family. They were committing sin in the priesthood, and you probably heard those stories, and we worked through those stories, and that will come into play as Eli's sons Hophni and Phinehas will be dealt with in our story. We also learned of the rise of Samuel. He's this little boy in the priesthood learning the ropes, and as we learned, God spoke to him, and now he was becoming established prophet in Israel. And as chapter 3 ended and chapter 4 began, Samuel had become a national prophet, an established prophet. None of his words fell to the ground. The word of Samuel came to all Israel. And then, so you have this, this rising of Samuel, and none of his words fall to the ground, and his word is going through all Israel. And as you enter chapter 4, Israel and the Philistines are about to go to war against each other. And so you would think, hey, okay, Israel would go to Samuel, right? Israel would go to Samuel. He's an established prophet who's none of his words fall to the ground. You would think that they would do that, but they don't. They ignore him. They decide to go their own way, and what we find is it's a disastrous decision. And it's, in fact, it is not until chapter 7 that Samuel comes back onto the scene and the people finally go to Samuel and repent and seek God's what God wants them to do. Not, and it's 20-plus years later after this. And so that we kind of see that going on in their story. And so we have that context. And so let's read the story for ourselves. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines grew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home, and there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. And so we see here, the first point that I want to bring out from our story is this. We sometimes try to solve our problems by superstitiously using the things of God. By superstitiously using the things of God. And so in this account, Israel and the Philistines face off against each other. They go to battle, and what happens? Israel is defeated, and they lose 4,000 men. Now, this defeat should prick up your ears when it comes to Israel in the Old Testament. If you know the history of Israel with wars they fight, the result all depends on their relationship to God. And you see that throughout their history. When they lose, it's because they have been rebelling against God and turning away and ignoring him. But when they win, it's because they have been trusting God and God fights the battle for them. And so this defeat signals something to us, doesn't it? And it signaled something to them. Did you notice what they say? After the defeat, they say, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" And so they understood their defeat was connected to the Lord, but they don't understand why. Why? Yet, shouldn't they have known why? I mean, I see two reasons. First is they didn't even go to Samuel at all, who was this established prophet of God, and seek what God has to say and his guidance. But also, they didn't consider the wickedness of their priests. Remember the wickedness of Hophni and Phinehas and how Eli was letting it go on and didn't restrain them. And so they have this wickedness within the priesthood, and the people know about it, and Eli knows about it, and they just assume everything is right between them and God while living in rebellion against him. And so this doesn't even come into their mind of their sin. And so they didn't understand why, but also look at their response to the defeat. Notice what they don't do. As I said, they don't now. So they didn't go to Samuel before the defeat, but also they don't go to Samuel after the defeat. I mean, that would have been appropriate. Okay, we lost. What should we do? Let's go to a God's prophet, see what God has to say, but they don't. But they also really don't go to God at all, do they? They don't go to God and ask Him, Lord, what happened? How can we make this right? What should we do? They don't do that at all. That would have been appropriate and right, since God is the one who caused their defeat. They don't go to God, but notice what they do instead. They try to solve their problem by using God. So they don't go to God, they use God. They say, let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. And so they're determined, okay, what we need to do is bring the Ark to the battle, and that way our next battle we will win because we have the Ark with us. Right? And so they're determined that as long as we have the Ark, we're going to win. Now that you think about the Ark of the Covenant, it was a gold-covered portable box, and it was really the visible symbol of God's presence and His power, and it was a picture of God's throne, His footstool. And in Israel's history, the Ark was present at significant moments, especially even in battles and wars. We see back in Numbers 10:35, we're told, whenever the ark set out, Moses said, arise, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. And you think about, remember the story of Jericho, Joshua 6, and the ark is going around with everyone around the city of Jericho, and the priests are in front of the ark, and they blow the trumpets, and the walls fall down. And so, obviously, Israel knows these stories, and they know the connection between the Ark and war with Israel. And so they knew, hey, the Ark brings victory. But they didn't think about the fact that, hey, we need to be right with God in order for God to work through His Ark. They didn't think about that at all. And so they're seeing their need. We need something to help us in battle, and so... okay, that's good in one way, but they seek out the wrong way. They go about it the wrong way. They're putting their focus on the wrong thing. You see, the problem with their thought process is that they thought that the Ark was just simply this magical box. That as long as we just have the Ark with us, we will win. And that simply wasn't true. Because the Ark symbolized God's presence and power. But if you're rebelling against God, then He isn't just going to automatically defeat your enemies because you have the Ark, right? Your relationship with God had to be right for Israel. And so you can't just rebel against God and expect, hey, as long as we have the Ark, it's going to bring good results. You see, the reason why in the past with Moses' day and Jericho with Joshua, and why the Ark brought with it great results is because they were trusting God. They were there in that at that moment. They were having a good trusting relationship with God, and God was working through the Ark. They understood that He is the Lord of the Ark, right? And so it's not just the Ark itself; it's really God behind the Ark that's important. And surely you think about it, it was the Ark, what, of the covenant. And yet here is Israel not holding up their end of the covenant. And so the people bring the Ark to the battlefield, and we find Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are there with the Ark. Now when you hear this, it signals bad news. Because we just heard all about Hophni and Phinehas and the contempt they show for the Lord and the wickedness. They are worthless men. And here are the two worst people to be accompanying the ark, right? And so you're thinking, okay, this isn't good, right? The two men that God prophesied that they would die on the same day, the two men have brought a great sin upon Israel, are here with the ark. And as you know, with Israel, When high-handed sin is kind of let go in the camp of Israel, the whole of Israel has not so good results, right? Think about the sin of Achan, right? Because there was sin in the camp, and it influenced the whole of Israel, there's consequences, that is, for Israel. Yet amidst all this, amidst all of this, not going to God, not going to through Samuel, bringing Hophni and Phinehas with the ark, they're pretty confident, aren't they? They're pretty confident in their plan. They even are excited. They give this mighty shout when it arrives, so mighty that the earth resounds. Can you imagine just the sound of the loudness of it, that the earth is resounding? There's so much excitement, and the Philistines are kind of worried about this. I mean, wouldn't you be worried? All of a sudden, this loud shout, the earth is resounding. Like, what's going on in the Israelite camp? They find out why. And in verse 7 and following, they understand that God has come into the camp, and they start despairing because they have heard about the stories of God, the God of Israel in Egypt. And yet, did you notice they get a couple facts wrong, right? They say, they act like there's multiple gods of Israel. They also say, what is it? They talk about the plagues in the wilderness against Israel, which that isn't exactly right. It wasn't in the wilderness. It was actually in Egypt, and then they went to the wilderness. And so nevertheless, the Philistines seem to understand the power of Israel's God, thinking that, hey, this God is going to defeat us. And so they say, woe to us. And yet they determine, they have this courage to fight. Now, in one aspect, of course, is they say, hey, we don't want to be slaves, so we're fighting for dear life. And so they're fighting for dear life. But also, if you think about it deeper, they have courage because God wasn't there. God wasn't present to bless Israel because of their sin. Because God, in Scripture, in Exodus 23, God said if Israel obeyed, he would send his terror before them against their enemies. So he promised, hey, Israel, if you obey, if you're in this right relationship with me, I'm going to send my terror before your enemies. They're going to be fearful. There's going to be confusion and all these things. Well, here, what do we see? They end up, they're fearful at first, but they end up having this great courage in fighting. And it's showing us that God wasn't present to bless Israel because of their sin. And it's a sign of failure, impending failure for Israel. And failure is what we will find. But let's apply what we learned so far. So what we see is, really, Israel is superstitiously using the ark, thinking that, hey, it's going to bring us success. As long as we have the ark, it will bring us success. But there's no genuine heart behind turning to the Lord. There's no genuine repentance. But rather, they simply just want to succeed by using God. If you notice, their plan was actually devoid of God at all. Now, it used the ark of God, but it was devoid of actually going to God. They were simply, hey, let's seek a way for victory without the work needed to correct our relationship with God. And so they may have used an object of God, but they didn't go to God. But don't we often do the same? We think we can solve our problems on our own. We think that we can just become satisfied in life on our own. Maybe even using the things of God, but not going to God himself. And they may be great things that we use, but when God is put on the back burner, things are not going well. It's not a good place. Let me give you a couple of examples. Let's say you have been depressed lately. And so someone might think, well, all I need to do is make sure that I read my daily bread or read my Bible, and then my day will go well now. Now, certainly, there's nothing wrong with reading daily bread or your Bible. We should be in the Word. We should be reading it. But instead, the difference is, if you think just the act of reading it and getting it done, now magically my day will go well. That is superstitious religiosity. Let me give you another example. Let's say things have been going bad lately in your life, right? And you think, all I need to do is to make sure I just attend church this week. Things are going to turn out well for me. Right? And so you're saying just the act of attending, that will magically make my life better. That is superstitious religiosity. Right? That's the sort of thing Israel was doing. Of course, going to church is good, right? But to think that just the act of attending is going to magically make my life successful is what I'm talking about. Because you're viewing the things of God as just automatically bringing you success and blessing you as long as you just do them. As long as I just check it off my list, now I'm going to be magically blessed and protected. And so in each thing, Bible reading, church attending, there has to be a heart behind it, right? They're not just the formal actions of doing it. You see, these things, reading your Bible and going to church, they are not just good luck charms. That's what Israel was viewing the ark, as a good luck charm. Just doing these things are not good luck charms for you, giving you success as long as you do them. Right? Just because you wear a crucifix around your neck does not protect you. Just the act of having it does not protect you. That is superstition. Right? Just because you put a Bible on your nightstand, just because you put a Bible verse on your wall or in your social media bio, doesn't mechanically make your life blessed. You're using the things of God as good luck charms. And as we see in the story, this is wrong. And God does not approve of this sort of thing. And so we can't just go through the motions and have formal worship with no heart and think, okay, all is going to go well now. I'm going to be blessed. I'm going to succeed. There has to be this vital relationship with God and not just formal worship that's devoid of heart. Because what you're doing is you're trying to solve your issues, solve your problems with superstition, which is more pagan than it is true worship of God. That was pagan. That was what these other religions did. As long as we had this thing, we would be successful. And so what we see is that's what Israel was doing, and that's what we often do. And did you notice, the truth is, you could do these things with excitement. You could do these things with passion, and it won't change its nature. Look at Israel. They were excited. They were hyped up when the ark came into the camp. But excitement won't morph it from empty worship to genuine worship. There may be some people in here, or even some churches, who show the most passion and excitement, but deep down their thinking is not grounded in truth. It's because loud noise and excitement doesn't necessarily equate with real faith. I imagine if Israel had a church service right then when the ark came into the camp, I mean, there would be excitement. I mean, there'd be lots of people present, and they would be passionate and exciting, and it would look like this great worship service, but it wouldn't be. There was excitement and noise, but it was really nothing because it wasn't grounded in God's truth. They weren't actually going to God. There wasn't this heart for God and trusting Him and worshiping Him alone. And this can happen in our lives as well. We can do all these good things, but when it comes down to it, are we doing it for the wrong reasons, from the wrong motivations, from the wrong heart, where we're not truly finding satisfaction and meaning in God, but using methods and missing the point? You see, by using the ark of devoid of going to God at all, Israel was trying actually to manipulate God. They were trying to, in a way, force God to bless them. Because they were thinking, now God must win the battle for us. We brought the ark, didn't we? That's what happened in our past. We had the ark with us. We had victories. We brought the ark now. God has to bless us now. He won't let us lose with the ark, will He? They lose. And it's almost like they were trying to twist God's arm. Hey, God, we brought your ark here. You better win for us. God must bless us now, they thought. But can't that sadly happen to us? Do we ever use the things of God to try to manipulate Him to bless us with no heart behind it? Let me ask you this. On our American money is the phrase, "In God we trust." Do you believe, as long as that phrase is written on our money, God will automatically bless our country? What if we don't trust God? What if we say, "In God we trust," but all of us don't trust God? Are we still going to be blessed? Of course not. We're not actually trusting Him. We may have the words there. You can't say, "Well, as long as it's printed on there, as long as we have this symbol, God will bless us." No, no, no. That's superstitiously using the things of God. As you can see this so clearly. If we don't actually trust God and just have the words, we can't just think, "Oh, things will go well now." Certainly, "In God we trust" is good, right? We should trust God. But mere symbols or words without a relationship with God won't do any good. You see, you can't just stamp God onto things. You can't just slap God onto things and think all will be well now. You know, you can't, just because God is slapped onto your company, just because God is slapped onto a political party, or even your argument, doesn't make any difference. Just because you post a picture of you with your Bible open and your coffee cup on Instagram won't make your life magically blessed. You can't just do the things of God with no heart and think, "Man, God must bless me now. I said the words, right? I wrote the words there. I posted the picture. He must do it." No, that's not how it works. Because God cares about a genuine heart grounded in truth, right? He cares about people actually trusting Him, right? And so that you have these people, we should be people who actually trust Him. And then we say, "In God we trust." See, that's the difference. Is it comes from the heart and we truly mean it, right? We're going to Him. We're having a relationship with Him. And so just because you do religious things doesn't make you blessed. But also, just because you do religious things doesn't make you right with God. Only faith in Jesus Christ makes you right with God. Just going to church, just being baptized won't magically save you. Just reading your Bible, just doing a certain amount of good works won't mechanically give you eternal life. That is trusting in things of God. Rather than I'm trusting in Christ alone. I'm trusting in God Himself. You have to trust in Christ alone to save you. You see, you're going to Christ to save. You're not trying to think of your way to get there. You're going to Christ to save you, who died for your sins and in your place. So do you ever superstitiously use the things of God? Like I said, there's nothing inherently wrong with a lot of these things. In fact, a lot of these things are really good things. Church attending, Bible reading, things like that. Just like the ark was not inherently bad. It was a good thing. It was God. He prescribed it. It's a good thing. But the problem is Israel's view of it and use of it. Right? It's how they viewed it that was the problem. And so also, with these things, it's how we view them, how are we using them, that becomes the problem. And so what's the outcome of Israel's plan? We see in verses 10 and 11 that the result is an unexpected outcome. That's the result. Have you ever been caught off guard by an unexpected outcome? So maybe you're trying to fix something and you read up all up on how to do it. You read the manual, you watched every relevant how-to YouTube video, and it shows you what to do, and when you try it, it doesn't work, right? And so you fully expected it to work, but it didn't. And so you're thinking, what's going on here, right? They said to do this, I did what they said, and it's not working. And so you're saying, they said to do A, and I would get B. I did A, I didn't get B, right? And you got an unexpected outcome. And that's the sort of thing that happens with Israel. They thought, hey, as long as we do this, we get that. But they didn't. Definitely didn't get that. But they got failure instead. Israel gets defeated. And they get defeated so badly, we find they lose 30,000 men. The army is completely dismantled, everyone fleeing home. And so we see this second battle is 7.5 times worse than the first one. And so you have this big loss of life, but that's not all. Eli's two sons are killed. And then lastly, the ark is captured, which is a really big deal. And we'll find out that more in next week. But they, so think about it, they lose the battle, they lose 30,000 men, two of their priests, and the ark is captured. This is one of the lowest points in Israelite history. I mean, to lose the ark of God is a big deal. The ark was like central to their religious life, to their life itself, and we find that they lost it. Talk about defeat. And so what we found with Israel was they were excited. They were confident in their plan, weren't they? Even the Philistines were nervous at first. But they got an unexpected outcome. What happened was Israel was trying to manipulate God to win the battle, and God wasn't going to bless that method. Right? He wasn't going to bless that method. God was showing Israel, that's not how it works. You can't rebel against me and just expect victory because you use the ark. And so what God was doing, actually, if you think about it, was God was teaching them, wasn't he? He was teaching them something. You know, sometimes it's good for us to experience defeat so as to see who God really is, to see our need for him alone. As commentator Darrell Ralph Davis says, Yahweh will allow you to be disappointed with him if it will awaken you to the sort of God he really is. You see, God uses hard moments, moments of defeat, to teach us, to refine his people. And maybe the unexpected outcomes that you experience in life are gracious teaching moments. Maybe they're gracious teaching moments by the ultimate teacher, God. And we would do well to learn from them in the school of grace, wouldn't we? What is God teaching you about himself in your defeat? What is God teaching you about your need for him in your failures, in your weaknesses? Sometimes we need a wake-up call that snaps us out of this self-dependence and inward looking. And so as to go to God for everything. Because he wants us to know the truth. He wants us to live by the truth. He wants us to know who he truly is. He wants us to know that we desperately need him. And he wants us to know how we are to relate to him rightly. Because if you think about it this way, if God would have let Israel win the battle, what would that have taught Israel? So if Israel or if God let them win the second battle, what would they have learned from this incident? It would have taught them the ark of God is just a magical box. As long as we have it, we win. It would have taught them that God can be ignored, that all will go well if you ignore God. And ultimately, what would it have done? It would have pushed his people further from him. But for the good of his people and for his glory, he allowed Israel to be defeated and for the ark to temporarily be captured. And so also God uses the dark, hard moments of your life and he works all things together for your ultimate good and for his glory. Like the cross, God used the darkest moment of history, the Son of God slain, for the ultimate good of his people and for his glory. Glory. And so we should approach defeats and failures and hardships and weaknesses with a lens of faith where we approach them knowing God is in control of this situation. And God is a God who wants the best for his people and for his glory to shine through it all. You know what? And amidst all that, our plans may be different than God. Right? What we expect to happen may not happen because we'll get unexpected outcomes like Israel. It may not make sense to us. Like, it may not sense. Like, how in any way is this good? Right? Have you ever had those moments? Like, how in this way is anything good going to come out of this situation? And yet we think about God is overseeing and then for the ultimate good. He has a plan because he's working all things together for good, as we're told. And so we trust his plans and we trust his understanding and we trust that he knows the big picture, even though we don't. He knows the things that we don't see. He knows that person saved because of that dark moment that you don't, this side of heaven, you never find out. But yet he did it, and he knows it. And so what we see is just because we stamp God's name on something doesn't mean it's just going to be successful in God's eyes. In fact, if we merely stamp God's name on something and don't do it from the heart and according to truth, it will not be successful in God's eyes. Because the truth is, something may look successful to the world, but if it's done wrongly, it's not successful in God's eye. You know, sometimes we get confused because we look at people using the things of God for their own selfish endeavors, and they seem successful. They seem to be blessed. But what does Scripture say? It says, when the Lord comes, he will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. And so we see this kind of thing, that in the end, God will disclose the truth. There are things this side of heaven that are hidden from us. We don't see those motivations in people. We don't see what happens. But God sees and he will disclose the truth in the end. I think of 1 Corinthians 13 and Paul's talking about how we're to build on the foundation. And people build on the foundation with different types of things, and gold and wood and hay and stubble and each of these things. But what does he say? Fire will test our work, and we'll either receive reward or our work will be burned up and we will suffer loss. The day will disclose it. And so what he is saying is how we serve Christ, it must be done in the right way, in the right heart, and in the end, God is going to disclose what it truly was, right? Was it truly hay or was it gold that you built on the foundation? It may have looked like gold in this lifetime, but God says, no, it was hay. It burned up. It wasn't really for me. And so we need to remember this. What looks successful isn't always successful in God's eye. We also see this reality when it comes to salvation in Matthew 7. So the last passage was more about eternal rewards. This one is about salvation. You know, Matthew 7 says there's going to be some people saying, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Do many mighty works in your name? And what did Jesus say? I never knew you. I never knew you. Those people look successful. To everyone else, they look successful. Man, that is a man of God. That is a woman of God. Look at all those things that they're doing. They even use the name of Christ. That is, they stamp God's name on it. But yet, they didn't know Christ. And in the end, God says, I will disclose the truth. And what I'm using these two scripture passages to simply make the point that superstitiously using the things of God will always bring an unexpected outcome. Because even if it looks successful in this lifetime, Christ will bring the truth out in the end. You see, for Israel, their unexpected outcome came right away in defeat. Right? So they expected victory. They got massive defeat right away, but for others, the unexpected outcome will come when the day of the Lord will disclose it. And so if someone thinks, hey, I'm super godly because I wear this crucifix, and that's really all I do in my Christianity is I wear this crucifix around my neck, I am super godly, in the end, God will disclose you weren't as godly as you thought. If someone thinks they're doing the works of God because they stamp God's name on it, but yet they manipulate people and they go against what God commands, God will disclose that. And sadly, if someone thinks they're Christian only because they went to church, have a Bible in their nightstand, and did some good works, Christ will say, I never knew you. And you got your unexpected outcome. This is a good reminder and challenge to each of us that God cares about the heart grounded in truth. He cares that we worship what? In spirit and in truth. And he doesn't want us to just use the things of God superficially. And ultimately, in this passage, it shows us that God will not be used and manipulated. God is showing us, I will not be used and manipulated for your purposes. You may try your hardest to use God and manipulate God, but God will not have it in the end. God will not have it in the end. God is not there as your genie in the bottle. He is not your good luck charm to make sure life goes well. He is the God of the universe, who deserves genuine worship and praise. We serve him. He doesn't serve us. He isn't like that genie in the bottle, like, I serve you. What's your three wishes? No, we serve him. We bow down before him. He will not be used. He will not be manipulated. And even in this lifetime, it may look like he is, but God will make all things right. He will disclose the truth, and he will deal with it. So as you evaluate your own life, do you see any hints of doing the same sort of thing as Israel? So you may not be wanting the Ark of the Covenant, since, of course, we don't even know where it's at, but you may not want the Ark of the Covenant to accompany you into battle, but do you do something else? Do you superstitiously use the things of God and think that they will bring success? Do you think that as long as you just do formal worship, no heart behind it, do you think that's a good thing? Or do you see a personal, vital relationship with God as important? Let's go to God, right? Let's go to God. Let's trust him and not just kind of do things devoid of God. We may even do religious things, but devoid of God. We may even use the things of God, but they're devoid of God himself. No, let's go to God. Let's go to him in heartfelt worship and genuine dependence. Let's love him and trust him and not just the blessings that he gives. And if we're honest with ourselves, we have failed many times in this regard, right? We have superstitiously used God and thought they would bring success. We have thought that our church going and our good works would bring God's favor, but thankfully, we have a Savior who forgives. We have a Savior who loved God perfectly on our behalf, who never manipulated him. We have a Savior whose perfect righteousness is credited to our account. And by believing in him, what he did on the cross, we find forgiveness for the times that we have used God. We receive righteousness that we could never attain. And so let's rest in his work and his righteousness and his forgiveness. And let's let the joy of our salvation propel us to love him and live for him. Let's pray. Dear good and gracious Father, we come today and humbled upon the fact that, like Israel, we do a lot of the same things that they do. We grumble and complain. We don't trust you, as we saw throughout their history. We sometimes superstitiously use the things of you. We try to just think that it's automatic with no heart behind it. But I pray that you would mold us and change us to be more like Christ. Help us to not have that mindset like Israel, but help us in every moment to go to you. To go to you and keep going to you on our knees, trusting you and going to you in heartfelt worship and going to your truth and have hearts grounded in the truth. And so help us as we go through the week and to have this correct mindset. And so help us to share your word with others as well. In Christ's name, amen.